You are listening to a sermon by Evan Kreider, recorded on Sunday, July 5th, 2026, at Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgmf.org.
When I heard the latter part of Matthew 10 read several weeks ago, I was puzzled. The passage was presumably addressed to the disciples, but I've always been taught that Scripture also applies to me today. And when I read those verses that say, "If you witness, your brothers are going to want to kill you. People are going to persecute you," I had to wonder, as I was sitting in the pew, soft padded pew, does this mean I'm not witnessing properly? That I'm really remarkably quiet about what I do? But some of these sayings really do present problems. And as I looked at Matthew 10 as a unit, I find it to be an unusual and fascinating compilation of sayings, not without problems, which I think is why these verses are never included in the cycle of lectionary readings for Sundays. They don't want to force ministers to give talks on them. So I want to look at these verses in the chapter that we did not discuss 2 weeks ago because they raise questions in my mind. And I found I just had to work through them. Matthew 10 begins by identifying 12 men as key followers. 12, of course, represents the 12 tribes of Judah. Never mind that 10 of those tribes, the vast majority, if your math is still with you, they simply disappeared in 720 BC, never to be heard of again. That number 12 has nevertheless remained enshrined in Jewish thinking and literature for millennia, even though tribes themselves, all of them, disappeared ages ago. So in any case, Jesus decides to follow that number and has 12 men, disciples, and each is, of course, a Jew. And this is important in today's lesson. Verse 6 speaks of the people of Israel as being a flock of lost sheep. Symbolically, Jesus thought of his countrymen, those people from the remaining two tribes, as having lost their way in the world, religiously for sure. And I think that everyone at that time would also have agreed that they were lost politically. Jesus was essentially sending the disciples to the Jews so that they could be the kind of messengers, the disciples could be the kind of messengers mentioned in our morning's reading from Isaiah, which said, "What a beautiful sight. On the mountains, a messenger announces to Jerusalem, 'Good news, you're saved.'" Or, as Jesus would have put it, "The kingdom of heaven is coming." So far, so good. Verse 5b, however, is what I'm calling the target audience. And this made me uncomfortable. It reads, "Stay away from the Gentiles." And I was so glad that it still shocked me when I heard it read. Stay away from the Gentiles. This goes against what we heard read this morning from Psalm 67. And from Romans 10, Jesus actually forbids his key men on this first missionary trip. He forbids them even to enter any Samaritan town. Now, given today's politics, when I heard that, first thing that went through my mind is this some kind of racism or what's going on? And then I also had to wonder, did Jesus actually think that these 12 Jews could hardly wait to go to Samaria? I mean, they avoid Samaria. Well, And if Jesus wanted to give priority to the Jews, why not just send the guys to specific Jewish areas? Jerusalem, for starters. Why go to the trouble to explicitly command them to exclude Samaritans? Was this a one-off? So I decided to review what made someone a Samaritan. A Samaritan is someone who lives in Samaria. I'm smarter than I look. And Samaria is located between Judea and Galilee. These are descendants of the poor Jews in the former northern kingdom, the Jews who were not considered by Assyria to even be worth taking as captives back in 720 BC. By the time of Jesus, both Jews and Samaritans worshiped the same God. None of them worshiped idols. They disagreed on what should constitute scripture. The Jews were accepting the prophets and the Psalms, as well as the Pentateuch, and there's evidence that they were also reading the Book of Enoch and other books we never heard of. But the Samaritans stuck with the Pentateuch. They believed that's what God ordered, and that's what they read. The two groups also worshipped at different places. I find their similarities, at least when you consider the whole region, they had far more in common than they had separating them. But like MBs and Mennonites, they were like oil and water. The gospel accounts do give important insights into how Jesus related to Samaria. The Gospel of John offers a verse which, at least initially, did not look promising to me. John 4:4 read, "He had to pass through Samaria." I had to wonder if this was simply a poor choice of words, meaning geographically, it was best to go directly from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. But it could also mean that Jesus felt compelled, even compelled theologically. He had to pass through Samaria. Thankfully, he did pass through Samaria, because on this trip he stopped at Jacob's well, and the gospel records that wonderful story of the Samaritan woman at the well. So Jesus did not avoid either Samaria or Samaritans, or even a Samaritan woman. There's also the powerful parable of the Good Samaritan, which initially suggests that good Samaritans were hard to come by. I wish someone would come up with a better title for the parable. But the lay Samaritan in this story is so obviously the story's hero in every possible way, an over-the-top good guy. There's also the story in Luke 17 of 10 lepers being healed by Jesus, but only the Samaritan leper returns to thank Jesus. Of course, after the resurrection, the disciples' horizons were greatly expanded. Acts 8 tells of Philip being an evangelist in Samaria, which means that Philip understood Jesus' order in Matthew 10 not to enter any Samaritan town. He saw it as a one-off. The Great Commission tells the followers to go and make disciples of all nations, a theme echoed in today's reading from Romans, which explicitly points out all Gentiles and Jews can be saved by faith, not by the law. And the notion of all God, all people being under God, goes back many centuries before Christ. Psalm 67, read today, invites all nations to follow and praise God and to be blessed by God. Verse 7 even reads, "Pray for his blessings to continue, and pray for everyone on earth to worship our God." For the psalmist, the target audience was the entire world. So it looks like the target audience in Matthew 10:5b was a one-off, though I still don't know why it had to be mentioned at all. The next verses are both cryptic and puzzling. Verse 7, as you go, announce that the kingdom of heaven will soon be here. Now that message recalls our morning's reading from Isaiah. This likely got people's attention, and other gospels add that the disciples on this trip were to call on people to repent. And that recalls what Jesus used to do when he worked side by side with John the Baptizer. Jesus seemed to have hoped that performing miracles might help convince listeners to accept the message, because if you had the power to heal, that would signify authority from above. So he commands, heal the sick, raise the dead, heal lepers, and cure people having emotional and mental challenges. Well, this is way above my pay scale, so I'm assuming this healing bit does not really apply to me. It's a one-off, at least for me. Verses 9 and following, don't take money, credit cards, extra clothing, food. Expect other people to look after your needs. Now, several weeks ago, we all chuckled when we decided this was not how we tend to plan our trips, not even those so-called mission trips. Is this advice another one-off? Or are we really supposed to count on proverbial manna from heaven and God and people's generous hospitality? And if so, for how long? Was this a one-off? St. Paul experienced generous hospitality, but there were also long stretches where he had to get down and work so he could eat. Verse 12 and following are on hospitality. Expect people to welcome you. Then leave your blessing with them. Well, sad to say, I don't think I've ever left someone's home after they've served me a delicious meal and stopped at the door and said, and now I want to bless you. I think they would wonder, who does he think he is? Holier than thou. Is this a one-off? Is this something we're supposed to do? Verse 14, and if someone won't welcome you or listen to your message, leave their home or town and shake the dust from your feet at them. I noticed that got a chuckle this morning. Shaking the dust from your sandals implies separation. For example, when some Jews returned from Gentile lands to Jewish lands, they would shake the dust from their feet to avoid defiling Judea with pagan soil. This symbolized separating the impurities of the non-Jewish lands from the purity of God's people. In our verses today, this symbolism is now extended. The disciples are essentially saying, you have heard what I have to say, you have seen the miracles, yet you still reject my message. I will therefore leave you to the consequences you will now have to face as someone of no faith or the wrong faith. In other words, I'm no longer responsible or accountable for your spiritual state. Is this dust off a command or another one-off? Do we simply talk to someone all day, and then if they still don't agree with us, write them off? I hold scripture in the very highest esteem. I actually enjoy studying passages, historically, theologically, geographically, personally, and I enjoy investigating musical settings of scripture. But I wonder if some of you are a bit like me. I try to obey scriptures, but the ones I understand, and yes, the ones with which I agree. And then I find reasons to ignore passages with which I do not agree. I'm good at it. Both types of passages are in the Bible. Both were written by people honestly trying to follow God's ways. How can I discern whether something in Scripture is applicable to me now or whether it was just a one-off in history? Although the examples I've used this morning are straightforward, self-evident actually, today's question is this a command or a one-off? Or we might say, is this an outdated social understanding? Or this was relative back then, but not now in British Columbia. This is essentially the kind of question that divides conferences, congregations, denominations. So how do we tell whether something in Scripture is a command to be followed without exception, or that it is optional? We try to discern together, of course, but what if we're all wrong? Remember, people to the South elected somebody to be president. What if the pastor of a church, we don't have a pastor, what if the pastor is wrong? What if the entire denomination is wrong? How do we tell? May God help us.